idea of how are we the people of God in a culture, right? This tension, because we're living in the tension of this culture of how do we live as a people of God in a culture that isn't really interested anymore with us living our faith in public, right? And I think this is interesting. For most of us, we spend a lot of our time in the Christian bubble, right? And in the Christian bubble, it's very easy to know how to live your faith and how to talk. And if you don't know, just go to Google today and type in, or sorry, YouTube and type in "shoot that Christians say." Anybody seen that video? "Shoot that Christians say." It's awesome. Like all the little like terms, like bounce your eyes, dude, bounce your eyes, protect your heart, protect your heart. And they're praying. It's like, I echo the echo of his echo. And it's like, and if you've been in church, it's hilarious. Anybody who watched that who has not grown up in church would just be like, what is this? Not funny at all. But I think it's the sense of once you get out of your Christian bubble and you go to your workplace or you go to the coffee shop or the pub or you're at a neighborhood association meeting, all of a sudden all the things that you say and the way you act in your Christian bubble no longer have any kind of, maybe they don't have meaning or maybe they're not looked on as kindly, right, as they are. And so we're trying to figure out how do we live in this place, and we've been talking about in the terms of exile, right? How do we live in a place where our way of being, our way of seeing the world, our way of believing God is no longer the dominant narrative, right? And it's interesting because the teachings of Jesus, he uses these exilic texts more than any other text, probably outside of the Psalms. He kind of sees Christianity moving forward as likely being a minority movement, right? Most likely moving forward that not everyone is going to respond to the gospel of Jesus because it's so counterintuitive, because it's so costly. And it's like he's trying to get us from the beginning to understand and to learn how to live as a minority. What does it look like? Especially, I think, in his time, he's picturing sending these young Jewish boys out into the Roman Empire to live. And he's like, I need to train you. You need to have the heart of an exile. You need to know that when you go out in the Roman Empire, people they're not going to just instantly love the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. We're trying to free them, but they're going to feel like we're trying to enslave them, right? There's going to be this weird reaction. So we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean, and how do we learn from this theme that's central to the New Testament that gets acted out in the Old Testament? And I think it's interesting because it's like, what does it mean to be an exile? And I think the interesting thing is, like, being exiled is more than just, like, geographical dislocation, right? It's more than just moving from one place to another. It's like cultural, it's spiritual. And I think it's one of those things, too, that it's hard for us to understand because I was talking to a friend this week about our Muslim community and how interesting it is and how hard it is for Christians to understand Muslims because we no longer wrap up our faith in terms of a place or in terms of and maybe this happens sometimes, but in terms of a building and in terms of a culture. Right, but to ask a Muslim to leave their faith is to ask them to leave their family. It's to ask them to leave their culture. It's to ask them to depart like the basic core of their civilization. And as Christians, we're like, no, we're just trying to, you know, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And they're like, no, you don't get it. Like, right? And that's why like Christians and Jews in the New Testament had so much conflict, because to be a Jew wasn't just to worship God, it was to participate in the law, it was to go to temple, it was to go to synagogue, it was to be circumcised, it was to wash your hands at the same time that everybody else washes their hands. It's this entire thing, right? And so to be exiled is to lose a lot of those things that kind of prop up and support and found our faith, right? And so you can actually be an exile in one's own country. Right? You can actually experience this sense of differentiation even in your own country. And it is kind of this idea right now, right? So I think a lot of what the culture is saying to Christians today is like, hey, be a Christian. That's fine. In your own heart, pray, go to church, but just leave it out of this other conversation, right? The conversation about where the real world, quote unquote, takes place. Like, as long as you don't bring faith there, as long as you don't use those words. And right, in a lot of ways, Christians kind of responded to this. And I grew up in kind of this Christian growth church movement, right, where we stopped saying the word lost. Anybody remember that? When we're like, you can't say the word lost anymore. People aren't lost. That's offensive, right? It's like, no, nobody wants to hear that in the culture, that they're lost. So we stopped saying it. We're like, whoa, okay. It's like trying to figure out, it's like, what's okay for us to say, and how is it okay for us to be? And it's like all these things that are just happening, they're happening in real time. But so think about Daniel, right? being exiled to Babylon. So he's grown up as an Israelite. He's lived in the land. He's been trained in all these ways. And in the Old Testament, this centered on three things, right? For the Israelites, they had land, and they had temple, and they had a king. And all three of these things, having these things, were the guarantees of the promises of the covenant, right? They were living witnesses that God is our God, that we are in right relationship with him, and the world is the way it should be. As long as we're in the land, as long as we have a king who's righteous, and who's humble, who's holy, and as long as we have the temple and we can practice our faith in freedom, right? So this is huge. Like, the land is like this rootedness, the promise of the covenant. God says, I called Abraham out, and I led him all the way on this journey to where Israelites ended up in Egypt, and then I called them out of there, and I gave them this land, right? So to live in the land is this idea of living in the promise, right? That it's like God's blessing is on us. Then you have the king, right? And God says, first of all, he says, I don't want you to have a king, right? But Israel said, we want a king. So he relents. He gives them a king. He says, but if you do have a king, here's what I want them to do. I want them to be holy. I want them to lead the nation in righteousness and justice. I want them to serve me. I want them to trust me with their life. That's what I want. And as long as that king is doing that, all's right in the world. And God's like, I'm with you. This is good. And then you had the temple, which is God's indwelling presence. As long as the sacrifices are happening, as long as the festivals are going, as long as these things are happening, it's like God's presence is here. And his presence is a marker of his pleasure in Israel and the way they're living, right? And so can you imagine being ripped out of all of that, right? Out of your land, your king is dead, and your temple's been plundered. And in essence, your God has been conquered, and you get like literally shipped off to a foreign pagan nation. And your religious life, all the things that kind of propped up the way you see the world have all been destroyed, and you've got to figure it out completely anew, right? So Psalm 137 says this. It says, how do we sing the song of God in a foreign land, right? Like, how are we going to be the people of God as the world changes? And I think there's a sense in our day and age right now, as we see the world shifting, right, and ground underneath our feet culturally that used to seem really solid and like it would never change, is all of a sudden you're seeing the cracks, and we're like, man, how are we going to be God's people, right? For this long, this is what it meant to be the church and to be a Christian in America, and what does it mean 20 years from now? What does it mean for our kids? What's it going to mean for our grandkids? All those kind of things. So it's this experience, right, of trying to find your way, and how do you live for God when your framework, your practices, your leadership, kind of all ripped away. So we've been talking about in exile, we see Daniel and these three friends, right? And it's interesting that he just focuses in on this kind of vignette, right? Within all the Israelites, he kind of gives us Daniel and his three friends as this example. And we see one that like a creative minority, we realize that we're living in an alternative setting, right? So we realize, and I think for us, we have to really come to grips, and I know this is true. I think it's easier for young people because they're growing up in this way, but I think especially for those who are a little bit older, to realize that our setting is changing and probably has already changed, even if not all of that has really come to reality yet, but that we live in an alternative setting. We're living kind of as exiles. And like I said, even if it's not fully there yet, it's just the world is changing, right? It's crazy thinking about just 9 years ago, the iPhone didn't exist. I mean, think about that. Your life right now, how much time you take up on your life on your tiny little screen, and it literally didn't exist 9 or 10 years ago. The internet, like technology, think about all the stuff that's coming down the pike, whether it's stem cell research, whether it's 3D printing, like all this crazy stuff that is going to change, and it's going to challenge the way we see the world and God's action in the world and what we're called to do as Christians, right? So there's alternative setting. Then there's this alternative story. The exiles, Daniel and his friends, they realize that they live under a different narrative than the Babylonians, right? The Babylonians live under the narrative of power and kingship and all this stuff. And Daniel and his three friends live under the narrative of the sovereignty and the graciousness of God. And they say, yeah, you think it's all about the kings, but guess what? To quote our friend Lin-Manuel Miranda, empires, you know, oceans rise and empires fall, right? It's like, this is history. We think America's never going away. Guess what? We don't know what's going to happen 100 years, 200 years, 300 years from now. We have no idea. We think something's going to last forever, and then it just goes, it just collapses. But what doesn't collapse, right? God's word is here. Think about this. 4,000 years, God's word has been living and active. And it's still producing fruit wherever it goes. It just produces fruit. God is the constant of history. When everything else rises and falls, God's here. And these four young men live in Babylon just going, listen, we're not going to be seduced by the story of Babylon, by the wealth, by the appetites, by this vision, because we know that God is sovereign. And one day this will all come to ruin, but God will still be on the throne, right? So the alternative story. Then they have this alternative allegiance. In the midst of this, Daniel says, he says, I resolved to not defile myself. He gets offered all of this privilege and power, and he gets offered a seat at the king's table to share his food, the education of the elite, all these things. And he just says, no, my allegiance is to Yahweh, the God of the covenants. And if I'm faithful to him, he'll be faithful to me, and he'll bring us out again. I know he will. I know his promises. Last week, Dewey talked about this alternative response. Right? As we witness these shifts, as the world kind of goes through these upheavals, the response of the Christian is this idea of anguish, right? Not of judgment, but actually of anguish and repentance. And we heard Keith say this morning that we look out in the world, we see the injustice, and we see the ways that the world is actually trying to counteract the creation and call of God, and we weep, and we lament over it, and we pray, and we repent. And then we move forward with action. But we have this alternative response. And this morning, I want to talk about our kind of an alternative calling, that Christians in exile operate on a different sense of what we're called to do and who we're called to be in the midst of a dominant culture, right? That we have this sense of an alternative calling, like who are we and how are we going to be God's people? And I want to think about these teenage boys. Again, Daniel and his friends, when they get cast into exile, they're all between 13 and 16 years old. And it's incredible to think about them figuring out how to faithfully live to please God while they're serving in the courts of power, right? They're literally interacting with the king and all this stuff every day, and they're having to figure out in real time, what does it look like to serve the God of Israel under a pagan king, with all of the ideologies and all the stories and all these things that are there. So the big idea this morning is that I think we're called to influence our culture through redemptive participation. And we've talked about this a little bit more, but I think it's interesting because I think the idea of influence is really fascinating because it's like the idea that you're fluent, like you're moving into something and you're learning and you're understanding what's happening in the culture, right? For us to have influence, we have to be in the world. Not of it, but we have to be in it, and we have to learn what does it look like for Christians to hold and to steward influence in a world that it's going to look different for us than it will for our neighbor or our coworker or somebody else. We're called to a different vision of that, but we still have to be there. And then it's participation. Influence through participation. We don't separate from the world, right? We don't create our and this is tricky because in some ways we do. Right? So a famous quote from the ancient church is this guy's writing about the church, and it says they share their board, right, their table, but not their marriage bed. He said there's something different about the church. They're separate in a way that God's called them to be, whether it's our sexuality, whether it's the way we deal with our money, whether it's the way we receive the foreigner and the immigrant amongst us, whether it's the way, so Christians, that people in the Roman Empire, when they didn't want their babies, they would just leave them on the side of the road, right? And they called it exposure. And you know what Christians did? Christians would walk the road and pick up babies and take them home. And it was one of the ways that Christians separated themselves. But they weren't separate in ways that were judgment and self-righteous and, you know what I mean, like weird protests of the world. It was like, no, we're going to show our separateness actually inside the culture. We're going to participate in the culture, even if we're separate in certain ways. But then the other thing is that anticipating not in a way that's compromising them, but is actually redeeming culture. It's redemptive participation, right? So Christians are all throughout the world starting businesses and working at jobs and serving in neighborhood organizations and starting nonprofits, all with a picture of redemption. Not just mindlessly participating, not just going along to get along, not just to say, well, we got to do this, we got to do that. It's actually saying, in my work, in my life, in my neighborhood, in my home, what does the redemptive work of God look like in this place? How do I participate in that, right? So that's the big idea this morning. So I want to move to just a few things. Daniel 1, right? If you turn there, there's Bibles in your pews. You can also get on your phone and look at Daniel 1, verse 3, where King Nebuchadnezzar had commanded his chief to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel, listen to this, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Right? So it's just really interesting that Daniel somehow, and we don't know how, because it doesn't give us a history of Daniel. It doesn't give us how his parents taught him the scriptures. It doesn't say how he went to temple all the time. I mean, we don't get kind of the sense of, remember Jesus, the story of Jesus, that he's like in the temple questioning and he's doing all this stuff. And like, we just don't, all we see is that Daniel, when he gets moved to this place of cultural influence and power, his identity is already set. And I think that's the first thing for us. For us to influence culture through redemptive participation, we have to have such a secure identity in Christ, right? Like, we have to have it set who we are in him, and like not only who we are, but who we are not, right? Who we are as God's children and who we are not, what it means to be his kids, right? So we have to know who we are before we attempt to get things done. It says, teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. So, this is like a wholesale attempt to assimilate these four young boys into the culture of Babylon, right? And really to continually push out their old culture, their old way of being. I mean, it literally, like, they changed their names. They went so far as to say, who you were before you came to Babylon is, it's done. It's over. You're never going back. Not only that, we're going to change your name. And literally, if you think about this, it's likely that they were castrated and made eunuchs. But even if they weren't, think about the fact that they said, we're going to change your name so that every child you have after this is going to be a Babylonian, right? You'll no longer have Israelite children. They won't remember the God of Israel. They'll know the stories of Babylon and our culture and our way of being. I mean, they're literally trying to push out the narratives that Daniel and these boys had received. So I just want you to hear this. They weren't just trying to add a little bit of knowledge, right? They weren't just like, hey, we know you serve Yahweh. We know you're Jewish. We know you like the temple and all this stuff. We just want to give you a little bit more flavor, right? We want to expand your repertoire. And I think sometimes we're not careful enough about the things that we receive and the things that we put into our hearts and minds, into our ears and eyes, how it's actually trying to assimilate and change us. It's not just trying to add to us. It's literally trying to conquer us. So the stories a culture tells about how you participate in the community and nation deeply form how you participate in it, right? So think about the country that we live in, the stories that we tell ourselves about what it means to be an American, right? And especially maybe that's changing now, but if you think about the last 200 years, what does it mean to be an American? It deeply forms you, and it tells you what it means to participate in our culture, right? And Daniel and his friends, they're being trained and educated. It's interesting, just to give you an example, one of the first things they probably would have learned in the court of the Babylonians was their creation story. Right, so if you know anything about the Jewish people, and really us as Christians, our creation story is so foundational to who we are as human beings. What we believe about who God is and why he created the world and why he created human beings is literally what we build everything else on. And so the Babylonians are like, okay, we need to teach them our creation story. They think this about this, but let's give them our version of it because we need to tweak, right? We need to get this other stuff out. So it's called the Enuma Elish. Anybody ever read this? Anybody? A few in here? It's super exciting, lots of weird names, lots of blood and death. But it's interesting, right? So in the Enuma Elish, and I'm just going to paraphrase this, but it's like this battle took place in the pantheon of gods, right? And two specific gods tried to do like a coup d'etat on the main god, right? And the main god's name is Marduk. I wish his name was Marmaduke, but it's not. It's just Marduk. Because I think of like a Great Dane god romping the universe, and I think that's hilarious, but it's not. It's not Marmaduke, it's Marduk. And he battled these other two gods named Tiamat and Kingu, and Marduk killed Tiamat and cut her in half, and he used her body and blood to make the heavens and the earth. So think about the foundation of the story. Think about the differences between the Jewish story of the God who creates by speaking and the God who creates by destruction and death and blood. He creates the earth. And then he realized that this earth he created is going to make a lot of work, right? Because you got to do all this stuff in this earth. And so rather than make the lower gods do all this work, he thought, I'll create a lesser race, a slave race, to serve the lower gods so that they can get out of their manual labor. So they created human beings with the blood of the other god that he killed. And so human beings were created as slaves to the gods. Like, think about this. If this is your creation story, so when you're a little boy and you said, why are we here? What happened? Like, why did God create us? And can you imagine your mom and dad saying that? Well, Marduk had a bad day, and Tiamat tried to, you know, sack him, and he won, so he cut her in half, used her blood and body parts to create the world, and, you know, the gods are pretty lazy, so they didn't want to do all the work. So they created you to be their slave, and that's it. And you're like, good time, okay, like, so that's life, right? And so it's interesting, so they said, well, okay, the slaves are here, what are we going to do beyond that? And they said, well, we probably need to create, like, a ruling class. So what they did is they created this elite class, which were the kings and the priests and the wealthy elites, to rule over the slaves. And so you see in this idea that your lot in life is set by the gods. It was set at the beginning, and some are slaves and some are elites. And there's no change. And actually what they did is said that the gods would set these images about in their culture to remind them that these people are good and important and should be served, and you are not, right? It's this reminder of what you were created to be. And you can imagine Daniel and these three boys listening to the story and saying, no, God created male and female. In his image, he created them, and he gave them this authority in the world to go out and to subdue it, to name the animals, to create all these incredible things. But the basis of the story is that human beings are loved by God. They're chosen. He actually put his breath in them. He took a part of himself and put it in them. And they're supposed to recreate this idea of beauty and creation all throughout the world. Think about the difference in these stories, right? And for these young boys to go, look, no, that's not what it's about. It's not about war, and it's not about blood. It's actually about life and creation and beauty and joy. And think about Daniel in this framework, in this Genesis narrative, saying, who am I and how am I supposed to participate in this culture where the language is of war and death and destruction? Humans as image bearers, co-laborers, and friends with God, right, is such a foreign idea to these folks. So Daniel, you think about it, he had to feel the temptation, right, of being like seduced by the court of power, being seduced by the competition of the king's court, by the wealth, by the food. But they didn't live out of this reality, right, of being slaves. They knew that they mattered to God. They knew that they were blessed, not cursed. They were living in his image with his knowledge, right? This knowledge and security that they could actually fend off these other narratives. And this is what I'll say. One of the reasons I wanted to do this year, to do the Biblical Literacy Project, to do this thing where our whole church is engaging in the text every day and reading these stories, is because I think we have to be so rooted in the story of our God so that we can fend off the other narratives that are trying to push in. That on the surface, they might seem like they might sink, and they might seem like it's not that bad, but they actually are trying to counteract the vision that God's given us for the world, that all human beings matter, that we're equal in his eyes, that he's given us a beautiful story and a meaning to make beautiful things in the world, and to love each other and to serve each other and to make the world an awesome place for all people, not just for a select few, right? So we're literally trying to read these stories so that we can fend off those things, this vision of blessing and influence. And you see Daniel, he's like literally living out of the covenant promises. He's basing his life on the words of God. If you do these things, I will bless you, right? Like if you obey my commands, if you live in my way, if you walk in the righteous and just path, if you love the poor, if you advocate for the needy, right? These kind of things. And he's always praying and repenting. Dewey last week read Daniel 9, and literally he's praying and repenting according to the covenant. He's saying, God, I'm just reading your words back to you. This is what you said. You said that if we get sent off to a foreign land, but if we'll humble ourselves and pray, you'll hear our prayer from heaven and you'll come back and you'll deliver us. See, even his prayers were so rooted in the scripture, and he was so, his identity was wrapped into the scripture. So the question for us this morning is, what narrative are you living out of? When you pray and when you work, when you go home and talk to your kids, what's the narrative you're leading out of? Isn't it interesting to think about like how easy it is to get out of the narrative of God into our own? I think with my own children, we try to be so careful about this idea of earning the love of your parents by being a good boy or a good girl. If you clean up your toys, I'm happy with you. If you don't, I'm mad and I'm frustrated and and it's not God. God was walking in the cool of the day with human beings saying, what should we do with this place? What do you dream of? What could happen here together if we would love each other and walk together? Right? Can you imagine living out of that narrative, the difference that makes, that identity? And what concerns me today is I think Christians are struggling with their identity in the world. I think they're struggling to root their identity in the narrative of the scriptures. And we have so much coming at us from the outside about what it means to be a human being, what it means to live the good life. And so much of it, you just can't find it in the text, and you can't find it in church tradition. But you can find it in America in the last 200 years. That we've like bitten off these little bite-sized chunks of the story, and we've in some ways we've tried to syncretize it with our faith, right? And we just kind of slowly drift into these places where you start looking around, and you go like, that's not Christian. Actually, to be a Christian is to be the opposite of that, is to seek the opposite things. And I just think it's interesting. Think about that identity. What narrative are you living out of? The next one is Daniel. I think not only is his identity different, his motives are different. And I love this. I think it's so important. His motives, that God isn't just concerned with the outcomes of what we do. He's concerned with the why, right? God doesn't agree with the idea that the means, you know, the ends justify the means. Like he's not on board with that, right? He really cares about the means of how we go about living in the world. And Daniel, right, resolved to not defile himself. The motive was an issue of the heart. It wasn't just that he had to participate in culture. Like what he had to do, why he did what he did really mattered. So he needed to be able to say, I'm doing this because I'm an Israelite and I've made a covenant with God to not defile myself. His motive was to please God, to worship God. And if you think about Daniel, think about if he can't go to the temple anymore, how does he worship, right? This idea that if God wasn't in the temple and if he was truly sovereign, all of a sudden you have this identity crisis and this thing, how do we go about being the people of God if things have changed? And they had to kind of rework a little bit of their faith by saying like, okay, well, if God's not in the temple anymore, but he's truly sovereign, that means everywhere we go has the potential for worship. Worship's moved out of just the temple, and we find Jesus doing this, right, in the New Testament. Now all of your life has the potential to be holy. If your motives, right, if you purify your motives. And it's interesting, so there's this Hebrew word called avada, right? And it's this fascinating word because it's like the semantics of the word are conjoined. The words for worship and work actually both come from this word. They're intertwined in a way that it's almost hard to separate, right? And it's like Daniel realized, if I can't go to the temple and worship, that means every single day, everything that I do has to be worship. Or my life is probably just going to fall apart. And I'm probably going to stop being an Israelite. So I have to figure out how to take the passion and the purity and the beauty of the temple and move it into my everyday life. That everything I do, done with this motive, I'm blurring the lines. When I go to work, what I'm doing is going to work as an act of worship. And motives transform the mundane things of life into worship. The things that we do every day, like setting the table, making the bed, brushing your teeth, hugging your children, filling out reports, sending emails, making calls, closing deals, all that stuff, actually with the motive of your heart. And it's interesting. I love this idea that when the Jewish people moved out of the, when they were sent out of Israel in AD 70, they really had to figure this out, because like for the final time, I think they realized after the temple was destroyed and the streets ran with blood, they're like, I don't think we're ever coming back. I mean, there was this thing of like, I can't remember how much of the population, it was well over a quarter of the population was murdered, and they just said, listen, there will be nothing left of Israel. We're sending them out. And they said, how are we gonna be God's people? We don't have the temple, we lost our land again, the priesthood's over, what does this look like? And they came up with this idea of kavana, right? If you look up this word, it's a great word, kavana. And the idea of kavana is this idea of holy intention. That they said, again, if the worship's not in the temple, that means our whole lives have to matter as worship. And that we can make things holy, everyday, mundane things, if we do them with a holy intention, right? If we think about what we're doing as an act of worship, an act of love. And so there's a story, right, about a rabbi cobbler where it says he would stitch shoes, and he would try to stitch every shoe as an act of worship, every stitch as an act of worship to the glory of God, that this pair of shoes was actually, he's creating something. He's living into this narrative of being a creator. He's doing what God's called him to do, right? And so we direct the intent of our heart to the glory of God. Right? And so I heard a story about a guy who said he had a friend who worked at Starbucks, and he said every day he would just arrange every cup so that it would be perfectly arranged, and he would hand, and in his mind he said, I would just hand it to this person just praying that it would bless them. That something about what I did, whether it was a smile or whether it was the way the cup was arranged, he's like, I just tried to make it perfect because I'm living in this place, and he's like, I don't want to be a barista the rest of my life, but God can teach me something in this place as I live for him. In these little things, this act of worship. Now just think about your job every day. What would it look like for you to do what you do every single day with a holy intent? No matter how small or little it seems, what does it look like for you to just say, I know this just seems weird, but I'm gonna change this diaper to the glory of God. Because I'm here in this place, and God is in here in this place with me, and he cares about what I'm doing. Right? He sees me. I'm not alone. He's here with me, even in the places where it seems like nobody else cares about these little things that I'm doing. But I can do them as an act of worship, right? What an incredible thing. When our motives act with redemptive intent, anything can be worship. Let me clarify that. Anything that God's called us to do, right? Anything godly. Like, I'm not saying you can do ungodly things with holy intent and it becomes worship. I wouldn't go there. But the motives of our hearts, Daniel figured this out in a really beautiful way. So identity and Moses. The third thing is wisdom. It says this about Daniel in chapter 1:17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before the king, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Isn't that amazing? These four young Jewish boys who refused to share in the meat of the table said, we have to worship God in our way if you'll give us the chance, that amongst all others, God had like given them this incredible favor. And then you have Daniel who prays for wisdom, right? Or he like in chapter 2, he says, blessed be the name of God forever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He says, wisdom belongs to God. He realizes and understands where this wisdom comes from. He doesn't take it for himself. And you see in this, the difference between Nebuchadnezzar is he receives all these visions and all these things for himself. And he thinks it's all about him. And Daniel receives these things and said, these are all gifts from God, right? He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Like, shouldn't we remember this for our day and age when it seems like everything is so eternal, right? If this happens, things will never be the same. And it's like, if that happens, something else is going to happen. I mean, it's like kings and kingdoms, like, they pass away. And Daniel, he knows this. He says, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. It doesn't dwell in me. It dwells in him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. Because, listen to this. There's a switch now. For you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Daniel's just saying, like, what an incredible thing. I know that all wisdom and might comes from God, but in God's mercy, he's apportioned some of that for me to thrive and for me to live in the king's court in a way that makes an impact. What an incredible thing. So you see this, like, I think this is so crucial. And I'll just be honest with you. I don't see very much of this anymore. And this one might sting a little bit. I don't see a lot of people operating in wisdom, right? When was the last time you talked about a person, you said, that person is so wise? What I hear a lot is, that person's brilliant. Man, aren't they smart? They're sharp as a tack. They're just on the ball, all this stuff. Man, that person's talented. Like, everything they touch, they're so good at what they do. It's like all this stuff, and you're just going to go down the line, but it's very rare to hear someone talked about in this day and age in terms of wisdom. Because wisdom is different. Wisdom isn't acquired through the normal means, right? You don't go to university to be wise. If anything, most people come out of university dumber than they've ever been, right? And that's just, in those of you who are in university, you'll realize that in about 15 years. You're like, I can't believe what an idiot I was when I was in college. Like, but I thought I was so smart, right? But it's like, wisdom is gained over periods of time. And it's interesting because Daniel identifies here that wisdom actually doesn't come from your effort, right? It's this weird thing that it comes from your pursuit of God. Wisdom actually comes from God. And if you're pursuing God and you're asking and you're pleading, God gives you wisdom, right? And I know there's a sense of wisdom that comes from God's word, but I would include that in pursuing God, and his word actually brings you wisdom. But think about how crucial it is in this day and age to be a person of wisdom. Think about how much it would set you apart from your peers if you gained wisdom in the same way that Daniel and his friends did, right? But it's interesting because Daniel, it says very clearly that Daniel had natural wisdom, right? Like, Daniel acquired skills in the court. He acquired the language and the literature. He understood the culture of the Babylonians, how he could live and move and act in this way. But he kind of had this dual thing, right? And I think most of us spend most of our time today in this world acquiring natural knowledge and skills and kind of the wisdom according to the world. And I don't leave that. I think that's me as well. It's like I can spend tons of time reading articles, like watching videos, paying attention to the news, like reading all these tweets and all these people who seem so smart, and I can spend very little time reading God's word, praying, like asking God to give me wisdom, asking for like supernatural, like impartation. God, I don't know what to do, but I know that you're wise. Would you help me? You said the Holy Spirit's my helper, so please help. Like, help me, right? And so Daniel, in this, he used the language, like the language he used in the courts of power, right? So he had natural wisdom. He knew how to interact. And I think sometimes Christians can struggle with this side too, in that we struggle to interact in the world in a way that isn't condemnational, right? That it's not like offensive in some ways. And we feel as if, well, because we think we're right, it gives me the right to act in a way that can be obnoxious, right? So listen to Daniel's words. Let me get these real quick. Daniel interprets the dream. I gotta find it here. Do-do-do-do. I think it's the next one. Daniel says this, my Lord, may the dream, this is later on in chapter 4, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Like he literally doesn't, stand in the king's court, even though the king has been condemned by God. He doesn't glory in it. He doesn't gloat in it. He's actually saddened by it. He's like, oh, king. Like, he uses the king's official title, right? He doesn't go in there, hey, Neb, what's up, man? How's it going? He treats him with respect and dignity. He learns how to interact in these places in a way where the people in power can actually include him. So, right, I think this is this interesting dance as Christians and as exiles to how do we learn the natural wisdom of the world and be able to live and interact in ways that allow us access without compromising who we are, right? But he had this vision of excellence that stood out. Daniel lived with an excellence that actually acquired for him influence. And I think, again, for Christians, excellence is the path to influence, right? This wisdom says if you do your job well enough, it's likely that you will gain influence. And I think there's some sense of maybe we've lost influence as Christians due to the mediocrity of our work. don't know. And maybe we need to like squirm under that a little bit. That we've been so anti-world, right? And otherworldly that we haven't cared enough about our work to excel. To go there and say, it's okay for me to love my job, to go to work every day knowing that it's worship and that God cares about it, and to go there striving to be the best, right? Not competing, not stepping on other people, not gossiping, not hurting people, but actually just quietly every day giving everything I have with God's help, right? Like pouring it out, trying to excel. And you see Daniel, it's like he's not self-righteous, right? So when he has to interact with the chief eunuch and he says, I can't eat the king's food, he doesn't go, I don't work on Sundays because I'm a Christian, right? And you better figure it out and storm out of his boss's office. And like, wasn't that righteous? Go tell the story to all your church friends. They're like, you're so brave, right? Oh, so awesome. What a witness of faith. I mean, isn't it cool? He approaches the chief eunuch privately. He's aware that this guy's life is on the line. The chief eunuch says, if the king sees you guys looking worse than the others, he's going to have my head. Daniel doesn't say, hey, that's your problem, bro. Deal with it. I'm not eating the steak. I'm not drinking the wine. He says, okay, let's figure this out. How about this? You test us, right? Just test us and see what happens. And then, so the interesting thing is Daniel puts his own credibility on the line rather than the chief's credibility. He says, test us in this. Right, so you imagine a Christian saying, going to this, they're saying, okay, they scheduled me to work on Sundays. I really feel like I should be at church, that blah, blah, blah. So I'm going to go in there and just ask my boss, like, hey, could you give me Sunday morning off? And I'll take an extra shift, right? And I want you to judge the quality of my work and see if me being allowed to worship and practice my faith doesn't make me a better employee. Think about that. Like, just allow me enough room, and I can promise you I will be the best employee you've ever had. Right? I mean, so if there's such a difference in the way that Daniel and his wisdom interacts with these things and really makes a name for God that can't be maligned, right? There's nothing bad they could say about Daniel and his three friends. They did everything they were asked to do, and even the things that they refused to do turned out for the better, right? It wasn't like they were losing anything by having these guys there. And you can imagine 3 years, right, of water and vegetables while everybody else is having ribeyes and Cabernet, and these guys are just saying, no, like, we're going to live differently in this place. And then you see Daniel, right, with the spiritual wisdom. And this is the key, I think. If we could see in this day and age Christians gaining not only like natural wisdom and skill and understanding, but combining it with a spiritual wisdom. It says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams. How cool is that? And I think there's a sense in our world that you have to kind of choose one or the other. You have to either be the academic who pursues knowledge, or you have to be the raw Pentecostal who pursues the presence and power of God and the gifts of the Spirit. Like, and the scripture just continually gives us examples of both. Joseph, right? It's this incredible manager and leader and financial expert at the same time could interpret dreams and hears the voice of God and lives this radical life for him, right? Isn't that amazing? Nehemiah is the cupbearer, and in the midst of that, he's repenting and he's crying out to God. You see this idea of like incredible excellence on one side, and then you see a radical desire for God, like this pursuit of the presence of God. And when you join those two together, you get unbelievable things. You see Paul, right? Paul's this guy who he's at Mars Hill, and he's talking about. He's talking about Greek culture, and he's talking about the unknown God. You see him in the Jewish synagogue, and he's talking about all this other stuff. And then you see it says that Paul was on the road, and he saw faith in this person that they could be healed. Isn't that amazing that Paul could know like Greek history and culture and all this stuff, but he could also see faith? How do you see faith? I love that. Like, what if you got this seamless interaction between natural understanding and spiritual understanding, right? And I think there's this interesting correlation between the more godless a culture becomes, the more reliance on the Spirit is needed, right? And this thing of this elevated sense of The more godless our culture becomes, the more we need the power and presence of God to be manifest, to like it jumps off the screen, right? Because there's going to be these things where, and I think it's interesting because I think at that point, and we're getting to this point in culture where it says lots of people can create apps, right? Lots of people can do business and make money. Who can hear the voice of God? I think that's going to be the question in our culture as we move forward, saying like, yeah, you make great coffee. There's lots of people make great coffee. Yeah, you sell lots of real estate. There's lots of people do that. You find oil and gas. There's non-Christians who can do that, blah, blah. And yeah, you might do it better. But I think they're going to look around when the need is there and the king has a dream, they say, who will interpret it for me? Who can hear the voice of God? And that's where we're at, where Daniel just goes, I can. Joseph says, me? I can do that. Not really me. God does it, but because I know God, he can use me to interpret that dream. I think we're going to see more and more of like your neighbors saying like, I don't know what to do. They're just asking the question, where is God in all this? And I think we have to be there. So it's this idea of natural giftedness blended with supernatural power available by the Holy Spirit. So cool. So just, we got to wrap up. But just some application, right? So this redemptive influence and identity and motives and wisdom. It's interesting that God has called us to shape culture. And there's part of that is like, it really doesn't happen. Nobody really shapes culture, or it's really rare. But also it's this idea that you can shape cultures, right? So it's interesting. Anywhere you have two human beings, you have a culture. And anybody who's gotten married realized that getting married is like joining two cultures, right? And you're like trying to figure out, okay, we both have a culture. What kind of culture are we going to have together, and how are we going to shape that, right? So just a few, I want to give you some super practical things, and especially for young people in here, how you can exert redemptive influence where you're at right now. Number one, don't complain. Don't complain. Don't complain about where you're at in life, what job you have, how you wish you had more money, you wish your boss would give you more authority. Don't complain. Paul says this. He says, do everything without grumbling or complaining, and if you do that, you will shine like stars in the heaven. Isn't that amazing? If you just don't complain at your job, you're going to stand out. If you just say, I just go about my work, I do what they ask me to, be grateful. When was the last time you approached your boss and said, thank you so much for this job? I love working here. I love that I get a paycheck. I love that I get to provide for my family. I'm so grateful for this. Not, I wish I got paid more. I wish I didn't have to work as much. I wish my boss was nicer. I wish I had a better, it's like this, be grateful, be humble, be kind, show mercy. Don't be threatened by others' giftedness and excellence. You see somebody else succeeding at your work, praise them. Praise them in front of other people. Go to your boss and say, have you noticed how great they are at their job? I'm just really impressed by them. Nobody does that. And I think it's interesting, God calls us to people, places, and positions, right? That's what he does. He calls us to people, he calls us to places, and he calls us to positions. And I think what would happen if you saw your workplace as your parish, right? So I get to pastor this little parish, but I'm just one of the many. We're all really pastors. But what if you saw yourself as a pastor to the parish that you go to 40 to 60 hours a week? And what if you spent time in prayer every day saying, God, okay, what am I supposed to do here? How am I supposed to participate in this company, in this corporation, in this nonprofit redemptively? And just three things I think that can just send us out. A vision of lordship, the lordship of Jesus. Daniel had the sovereignty of God. We have the lordship of Jesus that is over all things, that we're serving him, that he has given us ethics, he's given us identity, and that under all these things is under his lordship, right? And it's interesting that you guys have probably had this experience that you go somewhere and you experience incredible service. The person, if they're kind and happy and they do excellent work, and you finally work up the nerve to ask them if they're a Christian. Anybody had this experience? You just sense, you're like, I think they're a believer. Anybody know what usually happens? Anybody got a guess? They're Mormon. That's like, right? Like, I mean, literally, it's like, it's happened to me so often, and you're kind of like, man, you should be a Christian. You'd be great at it. Like, if I just wish, man. I mean, it's hilarious how often that's happened to me. I'm like, by every outward aspect, they have taken on the way of Jesus, of kindness, of hard work, of excellence, all these things, right? And it's amazing. I think if you take the example of Chick-fil-A, which is an incredible, and so John Tyson, my buddy, tells this story about being at Chick-fil-A, and it's so fascinating. In New York, they got their first Chick-fil-A. Ken Worthy's, did you guys go to Chick-fil-A before you left? There's like 900 people in line. And he's like, I was there on a day, and on one side it was the gay rights activists and animal activists yelling. On the other side was Bible thumpers yelling at the other activists. And he's like, in the midst of this was all these people in line who were just there for the chicken. And they're just like, I don't care what you say on either line, they make the best chicken and they give the best service and they stand out for excellence in their field. And I think if you dig into the root of it, you would say it's their Christian conviction that makes them so good at what they do. Like, what if we could say that for every business owned by a Christian? We would say, man, it just stands out. It's like, in the midst of all that stuff, all the noise and all the culture of outrage, excellence is winning, right? And I had a conversation this last week with a friend who said, he had a friend who was gay, who had boycotted Chick-fil-A because of all the stuff there. And next thing you know, like, they were eating Chick-fil-A, and they're just like, it's just so good. I just can't. You know what I mean? And it's just fascinating. Like, what if Christians, rather than arguing our points, we just went about our lives with such wisdom and excellence that it just slowly but surely worked its way into people's lives? They'd say, man, I may not like their stance, but man, they make good chicken. Like, wow, it's awesome, right? Another thing. Can I just tell you, especially for those of us who are, your whole life exists outside of the Christian bubble other than Sundays and Wednesdays, which that's how it should be. It's interesting that Daniel, the first thing when he rose to power was he brought his friends with him. There's an idea of community that as you go about these things, you need people around you, right? Who are holding. There we go. Okay, so just community. I'm gonna say that real quick. And then the last is, and it's interesting, Bonhoeffer created this seminary in the midst of Nazi Germany. He saw the wave that was coming, and his answer was to create a community, which is fascinating. And his friend one day was like, they were standing at the edge of a river, and on the other side of the river, the Nazis were marching, and they were like preparing for war. And he was telling Bonhoeffer, he's like, what you're doing is so radical, it's so weird, why do you do this? It seems extreme. And Bonhoeffer said, he goes, here's what you have to realize. What we're doing here, he said, this has to be stronger than that. And he pointed at the Nazis who are marching. He said, the church has to be strong enough to withstand that. And that's what community does. Community is what gives us the strength to stand. The last is just faithfulness. Somebody said that in the telling of history, right, that there's the American story, which is the official version, and then there's the people's version, right? There's like the official history, and then there's the people's history. And I think what I would argue today is that there's actually a third history, which we would call the redemptive history. That there's actually another history operating under the surface that is God's history, that he's telling a story. And I just want to close with this text, Malachi. It says this, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written in his presence of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Isn't that amazing that in God's presence, they're writing this book? I think even now, it's still being written of those who fear their name and the lives that they're living. It says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And I think if you thought about this every day, the kavana, the holy intention of your life, and that God is actually standing over you, writing in a book of remembrance, as you change diapers, as you write checks, as you serve meals, as you search for oil, and as you do legal claims and buy buildings and all this other stuff that you do, that God's literally like, he's watching for your faithfulness to him, for the holy intention of your heart, and he's recording it, and he's waiting to reward you. I think it's such a beautiful thing. So this morning, I just ask you to stand to your feet. And we're going to pray, and we're going to take communion. And if you just bow your heads and close your eyes, I want you to get a picture just for a moment of the coming week. If you could think about just for a second, what are all the things you have to do this week? And I want you to picture yourself as we pray, giving all of those things to God with holy intention as an act of worship. And imagine what would transform in your life as you do that. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for the story of Daniel. We thank you, God, that you have placed us in the world, not to be of it, but to be in it, to exert this redemptive influence. I thank you that you have rooted our identity in you, that we don't have to fear kings or princes or chariots, God, that we trust in your name. And we know that you'll take care of us. I thank you for refining and purifying our motives. I pray that you do that even today, God, as we go out into the world this week and we do all these things that seem worldly. Would you purify our motives so that we could offer them to you as worship? And I pray, God, that you would make us wise, that you would help us not only acquire the wisdom of the world, but also to acquire spiritual power from you, God, supernatural wisdom and understanding and abilities to perform your work. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your body, which was broken for us, and we thank you for your blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins, to give us the identity of sons and daughters and co-laborers and ultimately heirs of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can come as you feel led and take communion. There's stations in the front and in the back.